Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and we'll read together from verse 22 down through the end of the chapter. Do you folks feel like it's getting a little bit warm in here? Do you? Would someone mind cutting the heat back? Because some of these folks are going to go to the land of Nod real quick if we don't do something about the heat. I'm getting warm enough I could take my coat off.
Go ahead.
That's okay. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. I'm sure you've read this passage many times before. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Disappointments are a part of life, aren't they? And the older I get, the more I believe, not only biblically, but just through experience, that the way we view our disappointments and the way we handle them is a great index about the depth of our Christian character. Disappointments begin in childhood. I was just thinking last night of Somerset Maugham, who was a great English writer, by no means friendly to evangelical Christianity. And on one occasion, he was trying to disprove not only that God existed, but there was any such thing as answered prayer. And he told the story of a little boy who had a club foot. And of course, having a club foot made him stand out from all of his friends and his peers. And he was awkward. He was different. He was freakish to his peers. And Somerset Maugham, as he tells it in one of his writings, someone said to the little boy, "Just pray to God, and God will heal your club foot." So the little boy at night is so excited that God's going to answer his prayer. And so he gets down by his bed at night, and he asks the Lord that when he wakes up in the morning, that his club foot will be gone. And the little boy went to bed fully believing that when the morning hours came and he woke up, that his club foot would be changed and it would be back to normal again. And of course, you know, as the night wore on and the morning came and the little guy woke up, his foot was still the same. The little guy must have been terribly disappointed. I was reading through this text of Scripture some months ago. I was trying to think my way through the book of Exodus. I think it's one of those great, great books in the Old Testament that is so rich and, as the Englishmen say, so pregnant with meaning and symbolism that it's one of those books that I love to go back to and just read now and again for my own encouragement. And as I read through this text that we read together, I related it to the problem and the perplexities of disappointments in our lives. And there are five things I'd like for you to just see with me in this text of Scripture in the next 15 minutes or so. And the first thing, notice with me the circumstances that surrounded Israel's disappointment. Now, you'll remember, if you're familiar with the text of Exodus, that they had come down into the land of Egypt, and they had lived there for over 400 years. And God raised up Moses. Plagues were brought against the people of Israel, the people of Egypt, and of Pharaoh. And finally, the people were able to leave and to escape, to go through the Red Sea. And after they had gone through the Red Sea, they traveled only 3 days into the wilderness of Shur. Now, Shur means wall in the original Hebrew, kind of striking, that they came into a wilderness and all of a sudden they found themselves faced with the wall of disappointment. Now, Bible scholars have estimated that there was anywhere from 600,000, conservatively speaking, up to 2 million people that went out from Egypt, Jews who went out from Egypt. And if you take the top number of 2 million, can you imagine the kind of provisions that they would need to carry with them? And only in 3 days' time, they wandered around and they found no water. And one can only imagine that as they traveled the first day, it was kind of difficult. But the second day became more intense. And the third day must have been very difficult for 2 million people without any water to drink and the sun beating down on them. And in the distance, maybe they even sent out scouts. Now, the text of Scripture doesn't tell us that. But maybe they sent out scouts to look for water, to look for an oasis in the desert. And maybe one of those scouts found some water, and he came back and reported it. And you can imagine the excitement of the people as they made their way toward the water. And when they got there and began to drink the water, they found that it was bitter. It must have been a terrific disappointment to them, because they had their heart set on having some cool, refreshing water. And when they got there, they only found water that was bitter. They faced a great disappointment. And I'm sure that all of us face disappointments in life, don't we? Life is full of them. As I said before, sometimes they begin when we're really young. A little boy or a little girl, 8, 9, 10 years of age, and the mom and dad can't get along, and so they divorce. Daddy goes one way, mommy goes another, and the kids are bounced back and forth between mom and dad. One can only imagine the emotional disappointment of little children like that. Or think of a young woman who would like more than anything else to be married. Nobody ever comes along. And the years click by, and there's no spouse there. It's a big disappointment. Just 3 days ago, some dear friends of ours that my wife and I remember from back in the Chicago days were visiting from one of the southern states. And the mother and the father and the two daughters came. Well, two of the daughters came. One was married and had two children. But the other one, Betsy, she walked with her head down, and she looked very, very sad. So I'm always looking for things, and I looked at her hand to see if she had a wedding band on, and there was none there. And so immediately went through my mind, I wonder if Betsy was married and she's divorced, or whether she's never been married and she's lived with the disappointments down through the years. Or think of a young person who graduates from high school and they have great ideals, great expectations for themselves. And by the time they're 30, none of it has worked out. They weren't able to get the education that they hoped they could get because mom and dad didn't have the money to send them. It's really difficult to face the disappointments of life. Or one comes into a local church and we expect so much out of other people, and when those expectations aren't realized, we become terribly disappointed. I suppose if we just took a minute to go around and you just share just one disappointment that you've had in life, we'd probably find enough to write at least a 100-page book, don't you think, of the disappointments that we have in life. The people of Israel had disappointments, and so we will have disappointments as well. Notice with me, if you would please, secondly, to the response of the people of Israel to their disappointment. It tells us in verse 23 that they came to Meribah, and they could not drink the waters of Meribah, for they were bitter. 24 says, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? People of Israel didn't handle their disappointment too well, did they? They began to murmur. And if you took a concordance and looked up the English word murmur, and just notice the number of times it's found in the Pentateuch through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll be very surprised. Because the people of Israel constantly murmured. In fact, in the passage we read, it's the second time they've murmured. The first time they murmured was on the other side of the Red Sea before God opened it up for them. They murmur here, you turn to chapter 16. They murmured there, you turn to chapter 17. They murmured there. It implies a number of things, this kind of response. It means, for one thing, they lost their perspective. They forgot very quickly, only in 3 days' time, having seen the Red Sea parted miraculously by God, and in 3 days, because of the intensity of their own situation, they lose their perspective and they begin to murmur. They forgot about the plagues of Egypt and they began to murmur. Isn't that really like life? It's such a picture of all of us. And the tragic thing about murmuring in the Bible is, the essence of it all is that it really is a mistrust of God. Turn with me just over a couple of chapters to chapter 17. And this is the first account of where they came to a rock. And God told Moses to strike the rock and the water would come out of it. You remember that? And notice in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 17, it says, he, that is Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. And then notice this, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, hold that for a moment. Look back at verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. The murmuring against Moses was the tempting of God, which really was saying, God's not really here. God doesn't care about me. God isn't concerned about my disappointments. But how true that is to our own experience, isn't it? We may not murmur, but there are other ways that we can respond. We withdraw into self-pity. We walk around with our head down and we want everybody to feel sorry for us and tell us everything will be okay because we're the center of attention. We complain. Sometimes we blame others. Oh, there can be a multiple of negative reactions to the disappointments of life. And that's why I said earlier, I think the way we view our disappointments and the way we handle them is a great index about Christian character. Because God has a purpose in those kinds of disappointments in our lives. Now, notice with me, thirdly, God's remedy for their disappointments. Notice the latter part of verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Moses did the right thing, didn't he? He didn't turn and give them a tongue lashing. He just talked to God about the problem, which is really what we should be doing. But notice God's remedy. The text of Scripture says that the Lord showed him a tree. And he said, Moses, take that tree, throw it into the water, and those bitter waters will be made sweet. Now, I don't think this was a special tree. Some people have said that there was kind of some property in the tree itself that could neutralize the acid in the water. I doubt if that's really true. I think it was just a good old-fashioned miracle that God took a tree that was there, and he showed it to Moses, and he said, Moses, throw it in the water, and it'll make the water sweet. Now, I don't think it's medieval to apply this, first of all, to the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no tree that can sweeten the waters of a bitter life and of disappointment like the cross of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, all of our sin and all of our disappointment and all of our hurt is remedied at the cross of Christ. Now, you may be here this morning not saved, and you're drinking from the waters of this world, of this life, and you're beginning to understand they're pretty bitter. They mock you. They laugh at you. What is the answer to that kind of bitterness? Well, it's a tree. Jesus Christ died for your sin in order that he might give you the sweetness of eternal life. But, you know, we Christians grumble too, you know, and we find ourselves disappointed. And I think the lesson that the Lord has impressed upon my own heart in reading this text is not only does the tree represent the cross of Christ, but it really reminds me of all the provision that God has made for me as a believer. And think about it for a moment. Think about the fact that you're saved. All of your sins have been forgiven. God has declared us righteous. He set us apart for himself. We're safe. Nothing can destroy the relationship that we have with him. We know we're going to heaven. We have that assurance. Now, think of all of that provision, and they begin to relate it to the disappointments of life. And God, in his own way, can make those disappointing waters become very sweet. The fourth thing we notice in the text of Scripture, we've got to hurry along, is notice with me, fourthly, God's purpose in allowing them to have this disappointment. In verse 6, or rather, let's go back to chapter 15, in the latter part of verse 25, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So we ask ourselves the question, why did God allow this disappointment, these bitter waters, for the people of Israel? Text says very clearly, because he wanted to test their loyalty and their love and their obedience. And brothers and sisters, for those of you who are believers in Christ, every disappointment in life is a test from God. It may be testing 101, but it's testing. And what God wants to do is to see where my loyalty really is. He wants to find out if I consider him to be as worthy of my praise in disappointing times as when I'm really enjoying the sweetness of life. It's an interesting thing about this whole matter of faith and relating the provision of God in times of trial. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 8. You remember the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and this sudden storm came. And the wind was blowing the little boat, and the Lord was sleeping. And so they came to the Lord and woke him up and said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And when the Lord came up to the top side of the little boat, the text of Scripture says that he turned to his disciples and he said, "Where is your faith?" It really was a rebuke to them that he being in the boat with them, they were still frightened and their faith had dissipated. Now the question is, brothers and sisters, in my mind this is a very important point for us in the practical experience of Christian living. Faith doesn't work automatically. You don't just wake up in the morning and you find yourself believing in God. You might feel like you believe Him, but if you get out of the bed and stub your toe on the edge of the bed, all of a sudden you realize you're up and, you know, I've already faced a problem. How do we really make all of this work in our lives and the power of the Spirit of God? Let me suggest to you that what we need to do, faith is first and foremost thinking. I believe that evangelical Christians, including myself many times, are not thinking, reasoning Christians. So when we get hit with a disappointment in life, we collapse under the emotional disappointment that we have. And we forget that God is with us. So what do we do? What we have to do is take what we know of the Word of God. And earlier we talked about the provision that God has made. And we relate that in our mind to the set of circumstances in which I find myself. And I bring faith to bear on that particular problem that I have. And as I do that, God responds to faith. "According to your faith, be it done unto you," said the Lord Jesus. And the mighty power of the Spirit of God is transmitted into my life when I believe God in a given set of circumstances. So if you find yourself faced this morning with a very disappointing experience, and maybe it's one of those disappointments that doesn't seem to be going away, and there are some like that. Sometimes I think God has left some of us to stand on the edge of the Red Sea for a long time before He opens up the waters and gives us victory. But if you've had that kind of disappointment, let me encourage you that God's appointments will be your disappointments, and that He's put them into your life as a test. Now, notice with me lastly, and if you'll give me a couple more minutes, I want to share this with you. Notice with me lastly that after they left the waters of Mara, they were only 7 miles from a place called Elim. And there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Just the opposite of disappointment. And when they came there, this text of Scripture says they camped by the waters. I think I would have too, don't you? If I had had a disappointing experience like that and had no water and I found all this water that I could slake my thirst with, I think I'd camp there for a few days myself. The point is this, the spiritual lesson I think is this, brothers and sisters, and to me this is really important. After every Mara in your life, there will be an Elim. Because see, that's the way God does things. After every disappointment, there will be an encouragement. And I thank God for that. That Elam may not be in this life, because some of us live with hurt all our lives. And our Elam will be when we get home to heaven. But God also gives us a lot of Elams in this life as well. And after every Mara, there is an Elam. And if you'll pardon me, I'd like to just share with you one personal experience in closing of where I've seen this work in my own life. My wife and I went to the mission field, as I mentioned earlier, in 1966 with the expectations that we probably would spend the rest of our lives on the mission field. That's where our hearts were. Well, after only about 12 years, lots of complications and lots of problems in South Korea, we decided that it was wise to come home. So we wrote two missionary statesmen. We wrote the elders of our local assembly. And my wife and I agreed that after having laid out to them the difficulties we saw in the country, that if they all encouraged us to return home, that we would take that to be the mind of God, because that's the way we were beginning to think. Well, when all the letters came in after a couple of months, everyone without exception said, maybe our ministry in Korea was finished, we should come home. So we did. We made plans to leave. But I tell you, folks, it wasn't easy, because we had uprooted ourselves from this country. All of the ties that we had been broken. I had left a mother who, she and my father had been divorced just a few years before that, and she was slugging out a living in Washington, D.C., doing fairly well, but I'd left her behind. Darlene had left her parents and brothers and sisters, and we'd gone overseas, and, you know, all of the ties had been broken. So now we find ourselves coming home. So we're thinking, what will people think of us? Will they think we're a failure because we didn't hang in there and stay out on the mission field? And, you know, the rule of thumb many years ago was that of the Roman Catholic priest who on one occasion went out and said he was going out. He never returned and expected to return back. And among evangelical Christians for many years, there was a stigma on missionaries coming back from the mission field. And I, maybe more than my wife, but I really felt that. And sure enough, when we came home, there were a few people who didn't think we'd made a very wise decision. So we went through a really disappointing time. 3 years went by. I worked part-time in Chicago. I traveled around and had some ministry of the Word of God, but they were a rough 3 years. Man, I felt like I was camping by the waters of Mira all that time. And finally, one day, I received a telephone call from a man who worked at Emmaus. And I went in to visit with him, and they were looking for someone to help with the overseas ministry of the correspondence school. Well, having spent 12 years on the field, he thought maybe, you know, maybe I would be the kind of person that could maybe handle that. And so we talked about it, and this was like in June of 1981. In September of that same year, I began at Emmaus. And you know, folks, when I began in September of 1981 working for the correspondence school, I came to my Elam. My Mira, my disappointment had gone, and God gave me an Elam, and I'm still living with the waters of those 12 wells and those 70 palm trees, because I enjoy the ministry so very, very much. And you know, God can do that in all of our lives. If you have a disappointment this morning, I do want to encourage you from the text of Scripture that there will be an Elam. It may come today, it may come tomorrow, it may come next year. But God is a God of grace and comfort and mercy. And just as He did the people of Israel, He'll bring you an Elam as well. Now, you know, the interesting thing to me is they were only 7 miles from Elam. They didn't know that, of course. Just like you and I don't know how close we are to experiencing an Elam in our lives. And God wants to encourage you that if you're disappointed, He wants to show you a tree. He wants to remind you of the provision that He's made. And He wants you to know that from His heart, He says to you, for every mirror of disappointment that you have, I will have an Elam of refreshment for you later. And may God help us to put faith to work, to remember who we are, to remember the provision that God has made, and remember that He is with us in our disappointing experiences. Father, we thank You today that You are the God of comfort and of mercy and of love. And just as the people of Israel experience their disappointment and their refreshment, so that becomes true in our lives as well. Father, we thank You for our fellowship this morning and pray that the encouragement of Your word will become a part of our lives today and in the days ahead. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.